122nd Psalm, Psalm 122, a Song of Degrees of David. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and everlasting word. I love. Those two words are said to be the two most powerful words when put in combination with each other in the English language. And we can express those words, I love, with an additional word, can't we? Maybe that's the name of an individual, the name of our spouse. Maybe that's something that we love, a thing. We express love towards people. We express love towards things. But if you stop and consider once for a moment, it is the object of that which we love that in a certain sense, determines that love, isn't it? For example, we may say about our spouse, I love my spouse. But then you can also say about your dinner, well, I love my dinner. Or you can say, well, I love my dog. Or I love doing this, or I love doing that. And every one of those expressions is different. We don't love our spouse, we don't love our children, we don't love our friend in the same way we love our steak dinner, I trust. And so the object of our love determines the type of love, the degree of love, the sense of love that we have when we express that we love, that person or that thing. David, in the Psalms, he says, I love the Lord. And the Lord is everything. The Lord was everything for the psalmist. And I pray that our hearts, too, would echo that great zeal and that profound conviction that David had in his heart that he expressed when he said, I love the Lord. But in various places throughout Scripture, Paul and David and others, they expressed also a love for the church. And I pray that we too would be given not only to say that I love the Lord, fount of life and grace, but also I love that institution that he has set on this earth that is made up, as we saw last time, making our way through the doctrines of grace and considering the church, that is made up of living souls. That's what the church is, souls that he has gathered, souls that he has redeemed. I hope, too, that we can say with all of our hearts, I love the church. And before we actually get into the words that we read together, Psalm 122, which we want to consider with God's help tonight, I want to ask us this question. Why should we love the church? Why should we? I want to give you 4 or 5 reasons why we should love the church. We should love the church, first of all, I believe, because the Lord Jesus Christ is building the church. He is currently building his church. Those well-known words that Jesus spoke with authority, Matthew 16, verse 18, I, he says authoritatively, will build my church, and the gates of hell, of darkness, of deception, shall not prevail against it. The Lord is the master planner of the church. The Lord is the master architect of the church. And the Lord is also the one who is doing the building work on the church. It is true, of course, that he uses human beings to build his church. You know, oftentimes we talk about that, about some great preacher, some great leader in the church. We say, well, you know, they're really building quite a church. Well, if it's a true church at all of the Lord, they're not doing the building. God is just simply using human instruments to do that building. Those who labor for God's cause, the psalmist and David and Moses and Paul, they were cognizant, they recognized very clearly that they were just tools in the hand of the Lord to do the building of the church. Paul said, didn't he, in the book of Corinthians, Paul plants, Apollos, a great orator, he waters, but it's the Lord who gives the increase. It's the Lord who gives the growth. It's the Lord who's doing it. You see, human beings are just like tools that God picks up to use. He uses in certain places and certain times. He lays them down. He picks up another. He uses another. Sometimes he picks up the same tool and he does this and that. And that's how he does his church building. I will build my church. He's doing the building. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid already, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Among other things Paul is saying there to the Corinthians is this, that all of man's efforts will not stand the test of time, God's final and ultimate test in the end. It will not stand. It will be burned. But Christ's work, it will endure. And let us be encouraged and love him and love his church, because he is building his church. And it's an ongoing project for him. It started in paradise as he created the first human beings, and he gathered them together, and then the first family grew, and the first family grew and multiplied, and there was marriage, and it continued to grow and grow. The church continued all the way through the Old Testament time. It's true that there were times when it grew lean and dim, as it were. Other times, like we read this morning in the New Testament in Acts 2, where it blossomed and multiplied in great numbers and forged ahead with great strength. But it's being built all the time. Why? Because Jesus says, I will build it. And when he says, I will build it, he continues to build it. Now, I trust that every one of us here, though worldly goods are not everything, if somebody came up to you and said, I'm going to build you on my dime a brand new house for you. And I'll build it big and large and luxurious and perfect. Well, we would say, I love it. I love it. I love the idea. I'm sure I'll love the final outcome. Well, the Lord is building his church. He's building it precious stone, as Peter puts it, by precious stone. And he's building it. And I pray that we would look at that process, even as it's happening. And even with all the sin that is involved in that, in those stones that he calls precious, that we would say, I love it. I love it. I love it with all my heart. Because of the one who is doing the building. We should love the church because Christ first is building it. And we should love the church secondly because the church is going to win in the end. You know, every single one of us likes to be part of a winning team. You know, if you would just play a game, whatever that may be, baseball or whatever, and you know the losingest team out there, well, maybe you want to join it just to help console those who are on it. But we want to be part of a winning team, don't we? We want to be part of a winning business team. We want to be a part of the winner's circle. That's what we desire by nature. Sometimes our motivations are wrong by that. But we ought to be a winner in the end. Well, in the pure sense of the word, in a right sense of the word, rather, the church is going to win in the end. The church is pushed back often, sidetracked by Satan and sin. And yet Jesus said, doesn't he, in John 16 again, that the gates of hell, the gates of darkness, the gates of all that's sinful and bad, it will not prevail against the church. Paul said, Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You see, sometimes we fear, oftentimes we do fear, that sin will conquer in the end, that Satan will win the battle in the end. But you know, when we are hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, when we are found in him, as the Apostle Paul puts it in his writings, when we are safely in him, victory is as sure for the church as victory is sure for the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's as simple as that. And so we ought to love the church because the church is going to win in the end. Thirdly, we have to love the church because it is the most precious thing on this earth. It's the most precious thing on this earth. We all like precious things. Well, 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, Peter writes there that the church was not purchased with silver and gold. That's the most precious commodities that are upon planet Earth. But he says with something even more precious. He says the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, you see, wouldn't have shed his precious blood for something that isn't precious to him. And so we should love the church with all its weaknesses, with all of our hearts, because the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. It's precious to him. It's close to his heart. Therefore, we too should love the church. Fourth, we should love the church because it is an earthly expression of heaven. You know, we talk, don't we? Sometimes rather glibly and wrongly about a little bit of heaven on earth. We sometimes express that about, you know, food or something that we love, enjoyable things. And we say it's a little bit of heaven on earth. Well, in a right sense of the word, the church is a little bit of heaven on earth. It is true, of course. There's always been problems. There's always been difficulties in the church of the Lord. It was in Paul's day. It was in Moses' day. It was in David's day. It still is today. It's to be expected. We're sinners. We're sinners on our worst days, and we remain sinners on our best days. But yet, what did the Lord Jesus Christ teach us to pray? In the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Thy will be done on earth," what? "As it is in heaven." Didn't he say that? He certainly did. In other words, may it be seen and done here on earth by those whom you have taught to pray this prayer, your people, your church. And although the church fails in so many ways, the church is stained with sin in so many ways, yet it is the closest thing to heaven on earth that there is. You can't find anything else that is as close to heaven on earth as the church. And especially when the church is walking in the ways of God and reflecting the glory of Christ. We have to love it because it's an earthly expression of heaven. And then fifthly and finally, we have to love the church because it is the place that we are privileged to worship in and with. Why were you and I created? Why? You and I were created, dear congregation, to worship God. We are worshiping creatures. John Calvin, he said it so plainly, didn't he? He says, we worship. That's what we do. That's who we are as people. We are worshipers. And the problem, of course, by nature, that is, aside from the grace of God, we worship idols. That is, we worship anything but the living God in heaven. But when our heart is changed and saved by the grace of God, and you know, we can focus by God's grace on Jesus Christ, we come together corporately to worship Him. We've been created for worship, and here in church, we may not only do that, but we are called to do that. That's why we come together here, to hear God's word and to worship Him. Well, sometimes we don't have that attitude, do we? We go to church because we got to go to church. We go to church because we know it's our duty to go to church. But we don't have this driving love to gather with the people of God, because this is our highest, and ought to be our highest goal here on earth, is to worship God here in the presence of all His people. And so we have to love God, and we have to love His church. Well, in Psalm 122, we find some of these sentiments being expressed in David's heart. And therefore, I've titled this psalm that I love the church. I love the church. Now, when we read this psalm, we read the heading of this psalm, A Song of Degrees of David. Now, this psalm was one of the several Hallel psalms, the songs of degrees that the people would sing as they ascended from the lower parts, the geographical lower parts, as they ascended up into Jerusalem. Therefore, they're called songs of degrees. They went up physically, degrees at a time, to worship the Lord. Psalms 120 through 134. There's some 15 songs of degrees. And so the historians tell us that that oftentimes they would sing these psalms as the people would ascend up to Jerusalem and to Zion, and they would sometimes sing these songs as they descended back down home again. And so they were very, very familiar psalms. Also, Psalm 122. And this is a very personal psalm or song, isn't it? The psalmist was personally singing it, but he was also singing it along with all those who were worshiping God. And so you see the personal pronoun there quite often, but also the plural pronouns, we and they and us. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And so there's a personal note in this psalm, but there's also very much of a corporate flavor in it as well. And so all the people of God were singing this song, and the people of God, each one, was singing this song. And as the psalmist here is singing, and as he's being inspired to write these very words, you can sense, can't you, this great note of gladness and cheer in his heart. Now, not all the psalms, of course, start like this. Actually, quite a few of the psalms, they start down in the depths of despair, if you will. And they end on the heights of faith. But this one begins on the high note with joy. I was glad when they said unto me. The word glad there is not just the shallow, flippant joy, but a heartfelt, deep rejoicing, not a fleeting thing, but an ongoing, heart-rooted joy. It was his delight to go to worship God. Why? Well, he, inspired by the Spirit, tells us at least four reasons in the psalm itself. It seems that, first of all, he was glad to go to the house of God at all. He was glad to hear this call, let us go. When they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. He was happy, he was delighted that he could go to the Lord's house. Now, there's many Christians around this world who don't have the opportunities to go to God's house to worship. They just simply don't. They're hindered for one reason or another. But here, he had both the desire and the opportunity to come to hear God's voice in God's house and worship with God's people. And he sounds that gratitude with a sense of joy in his heart. You know, sometimes we don't have that joy, do we? Or I should ask, do we? Do we have joy all the time when we know that tomorrow is Sunday, and tomorrow I get to go to God's house of prayer. Tomorrow I get to sing the songs of Zion with the people of God. Tomorrow I get to go and worship God in a official format, in an organized format, in public worship. Tomorrow I may cheerfully give my alms. Tomorrow I may pray to God with the people of God. Tomorrow I may fellowship with his people in his house. Tomorrow I get to worship. The psalmist was delighted to worship the Lord. You know, this isn't always the case with the people of God. It simply isn't. And why is that? Why don't we have that delight? Why is there those of us who the Lord has to say about us in Isaiah 9 and verse 13, that there is a people who draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far removed from me. Why is it that we don't delight in the Lord like we should? I believe, dear congregation, that one of the main reasons we don't delight in the Lord is because we are not focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, where the psalmist tells us, where there are pleasures forevermore. You see, God in Christ should be and is our delight. And when our heart is focused on Him, we say with the bride in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 3, I sat down under His shadow with great delight, and His fruit was sweet to my taste. The psalmist was delighting to go to God's house to worship the Lord. Do we echo the psalmist's confession of expression of joy as well? And so he was glad to be able to go to God's house at all. And then too, if you look at the little more the broader context of the expression of the psalmist, the Word of God tells us in the Psalms that he also was glad for God's Word. And you get that sense very quickly when you read through the well-known Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has some 176 verses in it, and all but three of those verses have the word, God's word, or His law, or His precepts. And many times, the idea of joy and delight is joined together with that. Psalm 119, verse 14, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. You know, sometimes we're a happy camper when we get $100 in our wallet. Well, David says, I can be happy about riches. I'm happy with the Word of God because it contains the riches of the grace of God. In verse 16 of Psalm 119, I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies are my delight. Verse 35, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. Verse 174 of Psalm 119, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. David loved the Word of God. He loved the precepts of God. He loved the testimony of God. He loved the law of God. He loved the whole Word of God because it's the Word that spoke to him. And he was able to worship round this Word with the people of God. He knew that the Word is the way that God communicates with His people. And he loved to hear the very voice of God as he gathered with God's people on his day. And so he delights and he's glad in God's Word. Then too, he's glad, isn't he, that others are involved. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. There is joy in that. You know, there are times, of course, in our lives when we just want to be alone. We all have that. We just want to be alone for a while, for whatever reason. But then there's times when we just long for fellowship and companionship, and it's good that we long for that in the context also of worship, that we can fellowship with the saints of God and we worship corporately together. There's joy in that. There's joy in community. In Malachi 3 and verse 16, we read there that the saints of God, they that feared the Lord, spake often one with another. They were communicating to one another about the things of God. They had sweet fellowship in the Lord. And that was their joy. Here the psalmist, he was glad, not only that he was going to the house of God, but that we are going to the house of God. And then there is joy also because there was a sense of settledness about it. Verse 2, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. And the word stand there is not just stood once, but it's in the ongoing tense, is that this is where I am standing. This is where I am anchored. This is where I am calling home. You see, church, as it were, for him was his second home. This wasn't just a phase he was going through. He wasn't just trying church out and seeing how this worked out for his feelings. No, he says, this is where I'm going to stand. This is where I'm going to anchor. I'm going to anchor in it and do this as a regular thing. It's beautiful when the saints of God echo this as well. Because when we go to God's house, we come together, we hear that old gospel, but we hear it fresh and new. And we worship the Lord fresh and new every time. And it's that old story that cheers our hearts so. There's joy in that. In Acts 17 and verse 21, Paul, he's preaching there on the Areopagus on Mars Hill to all the philosophers and those who just wanted to hear things and have their ears tickled with something new. And Paul said to the Athenians there, Acts 17, verse 21, you get together to hear a new and novel things. But he says, I'll preach to you about that old Christ, whom Daniel calls the Ancient of Days, who's been around forever and ever. And because he is eternal, well, David here, he says, I'm going to anchor my feet, my soul, my life in worshiping the Lord. An old saint once said to me, he says, if you took church away from me, he says, I wouldn't know what to do. I hope we have that same sense. If somebody took church life away from you, you simply wouldn't know what to do. We would be completely out of sorts. I can't imagine not coming to the house of God, hearing the Word of God, engaging in worship with the people of God, around the Word of God. I can't imagine what that would be like. Neither could David. He says, I'm anchored here and I'm standing here. I take my stand. Here I stand, as Luther said before the Diet of Worms. I can do no other. That's the sense that David here is expressing. And he was doing that with a sense of joy in his heart. He wasn't doing that and saying, you know, this is, everyone else is sinful and I'm doing the right thing. And oh, he had joy to be engaged in that privilege, to be anchored in the house of God. But then also in the next verses, in verses 3 through 5, he had this sense of thankfulness as well as gratitude. The people of God, they were gathered, verse 5 tells us, and they were expressing thanks, giving thanks in the name of the Lord. Why did they give thanks to the name of the Lord? Well, again, four reasons why they were expressing their gratitude and their thankfulness. They're expressing their thankfulness, verse 3, because Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. This is telling us that the Church of God was close. Was a close community. It's not talking here about the geographical proximity of people living next to one another. It always strikes us when we go to Ontario, where we were born and raised, how close the houses are there to each other. In some of the subdivisions, you get these big, massive houses, and I often say, you could barely fit a lawnmower between the homes. I could certainly reach out my hands and hang out to each eavesdrop among these big homes. People are living close. They're almost living on top of each other. But here, David is not speaking about the geographical proximity. He's speaking about the unity that they experienced with one another. They were tight. They were compact. They were close with one another. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. He didn't say, I need my space. They loved each other's company. And they loved this unity that they were experiencing. Now, it's true, it's a blessing when we may have a unity and closeness. But we can never have too much of that. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, doesn't he? To endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And actually, the word there he uses is endeavoring. It's an ongoing verb once again. Don't just try it once and hope for it and kind of give up. But we ought to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Blessed, Jesus says, are the peacemakers. The psalmist was thankful for this tight group with whom he worshipped with. And then he had thankfulness in his heart, too, that the tribes could go up to the house of the Lord. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. All the various tribes, they all had various responsibilities, but yet they all had this one thing in common, that all the tribes, the Levites and all the various tribes, the 12 tribes, they'd come together. God called them in his plan to do what they were called to do. Some were called to take care of the tabernacle. Other ones were called to do this, and other ones were called to do that. But yet they had something in common. And that which they had in common was coming together for sacrifice, coming together for worship. Worshiping God, worshiping Jehovah. And for this, there was gratitude. And the psalmist here seems to be thankful for the variety of the tribes. He didn't say here, well, I'm thankful that my tribe gets to worship God. No, he says, thankful that the tribes, plural, are worshiping the Lord. I'm grateful that we're not all the same. And thankful that despite our differences, that we can have unity and worship the Lord together. The psalmist was profoundly grateful for this. He loved the variety. And he loved the unity that the variety experienced. Then too, he was grateful for the ark. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. This is a reference to the testimony. What is the testimony? Well, as I just noted, it's likely a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that small wooden box that was representative of the presence of God in Israel. And we know that because of Old Testament passages like Exodus 16, where we read that Moses said to Aaron, take the pot and put an omer of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations as the Lord commanded. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And so the word testimony and the ark are really synonymous. They're the same thing. Or Leviticus 16, verse 13, and he, that's Aaron, put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony. And so the testimony, the mercy seat or the ark, it was the symbolic place where God met with his people. And how can God do that? Well, the only way that God can meet with his people, a thrice holy God can meet with his people, is through a mediator. Through the ark, through the mercy seat, at the meeting place. Which, in the Old Testament way, was a picture of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist was thankful for this. So, you see, years before Jesus Christ was born, families were thankful in their Old Testament way that there was a way that they could meet with God and not be consumed. Whether the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. They could thank God and thank God for his name as they made their way to the place of the testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the place how and where God met with his people. And I want to ask us, as New Testament church people, they expressed it in their Old Testament way, that they were grateful that they could meet together around the testimony. Are we grateful that we can meet together round the New Testament, the New Testament mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the only way that we can approach a thrice holy God and not be consumed either. It's only through Christ. And so are we thankful for Christ? Are we thankful for his blood? Are we thankful for his mediation? Are we thankful that even though outside of God, God is a consuming fire and an everlasting burning, yet in Christ, he is a God who is filled with abundant mercy. And the psalmist was profoundly grateful for the testimony. This symbol of mediation of how God and where God could meet with his people. And then too, he was thankful, fourthly, for the thrones of judgment. And that reference to the thrones of judgment is really an expression of thrones of governance. In Israel, they had courts. They had order. They had a city. They had rules. They had guidelines. There was order. Right was right. Wrong was wrong. And the psalmist was thankful that this was upheld in the church and by the church and throughout the church. You see, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the principles of truth are supposed to be upheld. In the world, of course, the ungodly world, it's not. In the world, sin is allowed, it's even promoted. Ungodliness abounds. The world says, just be sincere in whatever you do, and that's good enough for heaven. But within the church proclaims that which is right and just and true, based on the word of God, that Jesus Christ says in John 17, verse 17, is truth. You see, there's order, there's proper biblical governance in the church via the word. And for this, the psalmist is grateful. So many people have expressed that, you know, throughout the years to me and said, you know, we live in such a busy, busy world and a world where there's so many things going on and so many wrong things going on. And it's so nice to come together in God's house as a sanctuary, as a place of order, as a place where right is right and wrong is wrong. Because in the world, it's all blurred lines in so many ways, isn't it? There are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. There's governance. There's organization. The psalmist was thankful for that. But then in the last verses, the psalmist has this sense of peace. Look at verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Notice the word peace is repeated three times. It's that Hebrew word that we are probably familiar with, shalom, peace. It means tranquility or wholeness or the absence of anger, the absence of war, the absence of hatred. It has a sense of sweet gentleness about it. That's why James wrote in James 3, wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. And so in verse 6, he prays for peace. In verse 7, he longs for peace. Verse 8, he for the sake of his brothers in the Lord and companions' sake, he desires that peace. You know, David was a man of God who had witnessed the atrocities of war. He was a commanding officer. He had seen bloodshed, a lot of gory bloodshed on the battlefield. He had seen firsthand the results of sin. And he had seen the brokenness and all the sorry results of sin also in his own family. And you can imagine what this must have done in his heart and life. Broke him on one sense, but then encouraged him to faith on the other. And so the first thing he does is pray for peace. He prays for peace in the church of God. And he encourages others to pray for it. Pray for the peace of the Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you and I make that a part of our devotions, our personal devotions before God? You know, oftentimes we're praying, Lord, just keep me from sin and help me to be holy and, you know, guide me in the way and feed me today and with the Word of God. And so much of our prayer is self-focused. And yes, we may pray for ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but how much of our prayers are intercessory, praying for others and praying for the church at large? Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we pray that there would be peace and God would bring fragmentation together again, and that which is separated and broken may be mended? Jesus prayed, didn't he, in the high priestly prayer, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. The psalmist prays for peace. And furthermore, David knew that the way of true peace was also the way of true spiritual prosperity. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And here the idea of prosperity, of course, is not in the sense of just getting rich, but spiritual prosperity, doing well spiritually. And the ones who may experience that true spiritual prosperity are the ones who love the Lord. In fact, it's impossible to have spiritual prosperity without loving the Lord. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And so, you see, love to the Lord is a prerequisite, is a necessary part of having spiritual prosperity. In other words, things going well in our heart and soul and also in the church of God. And he not only prays for it, but he longs for it, doesn't he? He longs for harmony. He longs for the absence of conflict. He longs for forgiveness. He longs for unity. He prays for it. He longs for it. He desires it within the church. And why is that? Well, David knew as a man after God's own heart, that the church is to reflect the character of God. And what is God? Well, God is a God of holiness, but God is the Prince of Peace. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. That's why, again, Matthew 5 and verse 9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children," that is, the sons of God. David was a military leader, but David was a peacemaker within the church. And I ask us, do we love the church with this sense of gentle peace in our hearts as well? And then he closes this psalm, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." This wasn't just a false conviction that he had, but based on his expression of love that he had just expressed and had been inspired to write regarding the church of God, he says, "I'm going to seek thy good. And because I'm praying about and longing for and desiring the best for the church of God," he's going to do this. He's determined to do this. He will make his vows now, as he said in another psalm, now in the presence of all his people. He was seeking the good of the church. He was seeking the good of the church by praying about the church, by expressing his joy within the church, by expressing his longing for peace within the church. And it's often asked, what is the little pronoun, thy? I will seek thy good. Well, we have to seek the good of God, don't we? The good of God's honor, the good of God's glory. And we have to seek the good of our neighbor's welfare. Because that's what we're called to do, aren't we, in the first commandment. And Jesus says, well, what is the summary of it all? Love God above all, love your neighbor as well. The psalmist understands the sense of that. As he gathered with the people of God, as he expressed his love to the gathering of the people of God, that is the church, he says, "Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." He was overflowing with a desire for and the best for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, he didn't say, "I don't care about the church." He says, "No, I am going to seek the best for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ." Because he loved the Lord. And so I close with these simple questions. Do you and I love the Lord? Do we love the Lord, heart, mind, soul, and strength? Jesus told us to do that, didn't he? And it is very clear, as we've been seeing in the last several messages, studying the doctrine of the church from this psalm, Psalm 48, and others, places in Scripture, that the church is extremely important to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the jewel of his eye. It's the most precious thing to him. And so Christ loved his church. And therefore David also loves the Lord and loves the church. Because when our heart is in line with God, we love what he loves and we hate what he hates. And so I ask us again, as I ask myself, do we love the Lord? And do we love his church? Christ does. The psalmist did. And I pray that we may as well. Amen.